After our last few sermons in John 11, you might be asking, are we going to get Lazarus out of the tomb this week? After all, we've spent several weeks on the story of Lazarus, and we haven't gotten to Lazarus yet. It seems to be taking a while. While our sermons are following the arc of John's narrative, which proceeds very slowly in this story. First, Jesus lingered outside of Judea conversing with his disciples. Then Jesus lingered outside of Bethany, where he conversed first with Martha and then with her sister Mary. All of these conversations are important because they set the stage for the miracle to come. We have lingered where Jesus lingered because we needed to hear what Jesus had to say. For example, we needed to hear Jesus speak about the ailing Lazarus to his disciples, saying, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then 2 days later, we needed to hear Jesus say to them, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." We needed to hear Jesus assure Martha, "Your brother will rise again," and then reveal himself to her when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." We also needed to hear Jesus weeping and wailing with Mary and the other mourners, expressing his anguish and his anger over the death of his beloved friend. And we needed to hear Jesus ask the question that would finally lead him to Lazarus: "Where have you laid him?" Well, I have good news for you. We are going to get Lazarus out of the tomb this week. Or to put it more accurately, we are going to join those in the story who watched Jesus get Lazarus out of the tomb. But we are going to understand that event better than those who witnessed it with their own eyes. We will understand it in light of all we've heard Jesus say earlier in John 11. We will understand it in light of all that has happened to this point in John's gospel. And we will understand it in light of what still lies ahead in John's story of Jesus. And our message will thus have three parts this morning. First of all, we will consider the story of Lazarus as it continues to unfold. Secondly, the story of Lazarus and what went before. And thirdly, the story of Lazarus and what lies ahead. I submit to you that as we consider this story with these perspectives in mind, we will understand it the way John intended us to understand it. He is a master narrator telling the greatest story ever told, the story of Jesus, with literary artistry and spiritual insight. So with the goal of gaining such understanding, let us now go to the tomb of Lazarus with Jesus. We're going to look at the story of Lazarus as it continues to unfold, picking up where we left off at our last message with verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. When we hear that Jesus is again groaning in himself, we were reminded that when Jesus saw Mary and the other mourners wailing in grief, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That was verse 33. And when we considered those words from verse 33, we noted that the verb translated groaned has a connotation of anger. Jesus wasn't merely sad. He was filled with righteous anger against death and all its power. The same verb is used again here in verse 38, where we see Jesus come to the tomb of Lazarus. As Calvin comments, Christ does not approach the sepulcher as an idle spectator, but as a champion who prepares for a contest. And therefore, we need not wonder that he again groans, for the violent tyranny of death, which he had to conquer, is placed before his eyes. Jesus comes to this place of death to do battle with death. We're given a description of the tomb in verse 38. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Natural caves were often converted into tombs in Palestine, and that is the case here. After the body was placed in the cave tomb, a stone would be rolled across the entrance to keep out any animals. And it was in such a tomb that Lazarus's body had been placed, and it was to that tomb that Jesus now comes. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Martha may have had her own idea of why Jesus wanted to go to her brother's tomb. After all, he'd missed the funeral, the initial mourning. Perhaps he had now come to pay respects at the cemetery. That surely would be an act of kindness, a sign of his love for Lazarus. But she was not prepared to hear Jesus' command, "Take away the stone." Did Jesus actually want to see Lazarus's body? Didn't he understand that in this hot climate, decomposition would already have set in? Unlike the Egyptians, the Jews did not practice embalming. And Martha reminds him of this fact, saying, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Well, this interchange shows that Martha had no expectation that Jesus was going to bring Lazarus back to life. A miracle of this stature must not even have been on her mind when she said earlier to Jesus, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." She had faith in Jesus to be sure, but that faith had not given her an expectation that her brother would be raised from the dead prior to the last day. And so she points out to Jesus the unwelcome consequence of opening up the tomb. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Jesus' words to Martha recall the words he spoke to his disciples earlier across the Jordan when they at first received news of Lazarus's illness. And Jesus had said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And while we don't have a record of Jesus saying exactly the same thing to Martha, clearly he had done so, and Martha had professed belief in him. So without directly addressing her concern about a foul odor, Jesus prepares Martha to expect that in some way, removing the stone from the tomb will allow her to see the glory of God. He doesn't tell her what is going to happen, but he does orient her thinking to God's glory. Verses 41 and 42. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." In obedience to Jesus, they remove the stone from the entrance to the tomb. And immediately Jesus offers up a prayer of thanksgiving. We read that he lifted up his eyes and addressed his Father. We tend to do most of our praying with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, and there's nothing wrong with that. That can help us avoid distractions while we pray. But the Bible nowhere says that's the only posture for prayer. Looking upward with eyes open is one of the biblical ways to pray, and that's what we see Jesus doing here. That's what we'll see him in John 17 do at the beginning of what's called his high priestly prayer. So he's standing there, he's lifting his eyes to heaven, and this is what he prays. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, why does Jesus begin by saying, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me"? What had the Father heard Jesus say? There was no recorded act of prayer on his part immediately prior to the moving of the stone. When did Jesus offer up prayer that he now acknowledges the Father has heard? I suspect that Jesus has spent much of the 2 days in which he lingered across the Jordan in prayer about what he would do when he came to Bethany. His words to his disciples reveal that he already knew that it was his Father's plan to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus spoke of God being glorified and his disciples' faith being strengthened. But knowing that God the Father's plan would not have kept him there. In fact, it would have driven him to it. It would have led him to pray for everything that was necessary for this great miracle to take place. Perhaps Jesus recalled David's words to God in Psalm 16:10, "For you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, we read that ultimately as a prophecy of Jesus and of the Father's faithfulness to him that will be shown after his coming death. But note that it includes the idea that God can keep a dead body from corruption. Perhaps Jesus had prayed specifically that God would do this for Lazarus so that he would be ready to come out of the tomb. This is made perhaps more likely when we ask why it was that Jesus thanks God after the stone is rolled away, but before Lazarus is raised. How would Jesus know at that point that his Father had heard him? Could it be that there was no stench, as Martha had expected, when the stone was moved? Could this fact have been a sign of the answer to specific prayer that Jesus had offered to his Father? Well, the text isn't specific here, but something along these lines seems to have been the case. Even before Lazarus is brought back to life, Jesus has reason to thank his Father for hearing his prayers. In offering up thanks, Jesus makes clear that he had never doubted that his Father heard him. This is a public setting, and Jesus has others in mind. He prayed, "I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." One of the central affirmations that Jesus makes in John's Gospel is that he is the Son sent into the world by the Father. Jesus makes reference to this fact at least 40 times in this book. Perhaps the most familiar to us would be in John 3:16 through 17. Many of us have memorized John 3:16, but listen to both of these verses together. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son into the world on a mission of salvation. Remember also the confession of faith that Martha had just offered back in verse 27 when she said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Over and over in this gospel, we've seen an emphasis placed on Jesus' unity with his Father and his faithfulness in fulfilling the saving mission for which his Father sent him into this world. And if you want to find salvation in Jesus, this is who you must believe that he is, and this is what you must believe that he has done. You must believe that he is no one less than God the Son, who has existed eternally from the Father, who the Father then sent into the world to accomplish salvation through his death and resurrection that are yet to come in our gospel narrative. It's not enough to say, "I believe in God," or even, "I believe in Jesus." We must believe what is revealed to us in God's Word. In his prayer to his Father, Jesus says that the very prayer itself is intended to be a witness to those around him of that important truth. The Father sent the Son. And this will prepare them to interpret what they are about to see as a work of God the Father through his Son. Verse 43. "Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" Jesus' prayer is over, and instead of addressing his heavenly Father were addressing the people standing about him, he addresses Lazarus. Records from the time tell us that magicians and sorcerers often whispered and mumbled their incantations, but Jesus is no magician. He doesn't mutter to himself. He shouts out loudly, "Lazarus, come forth!" And actually, Jesus' literal words were, "Lazarus, here, outside." There's no verb at all. We have to supply it in order to understand what Jesus meant. Now, children, I have a question for you. Suppose one of your parents calls you by name like Jesus called Lazarus. In my house, suppose that I were to shout, "Matthew, here, now!" What should Matthew do? Should he point out to me that I uttered an incomplete sentence that didn't have a verb? I don't think that would be a very wise course of action. What should he do? He should obey me because a voice of authority has called for him. And Jesus is shouting to Lazarus with a voice of authority. Authority over Lazarus and authority over the death that binds him. Now think of how ridiculous this must have looked. Jesus is shouting a command to a dead man. It's preposterous on the face of it. To one lying in the tomb, he cries out, "Lazarus, here, outside." And what happens next? Verse 44. And he who had died came out, bound hands and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Now Lazarus is referred to here as he who had died. John leaves no doubt that Lazarus really had died, and that for 4 days his corpse had been lying in the tomb wrapped in grave clothes. But now, at the authoritative word of Jesus, this one who had died emerges from the tomb alive. Jesus speaks, and Lazarus, who had been dead, obeys. This is a miracle indeed. This is what Jesus had been anticipating when he told his disciples and Martha that they would see the glory of God. This is what Jesus had been anticipating when he told his disciples that their faith would be strengthened. This is what Jesus had been anticipating when he prayed so that those around him would believe that the Father sent him. And now the great deed he had been anticipating has come to pass. And the story comes to an abrupt end. Jesus directs others to attend to Lazarus, "Loose him and let him go," he says. Lazarus, who has been released from the bonds of death, now needs to be released from the bonds of the grave clothes. And that is it. Remarkably, you hear nothing from Lazarus himself. Wouldn't you have liked to have maybe had an interview with Lazarus at that point? But that's not what we have. Through all the 44 verses that have told his story, Lazarus does not say a word. And the only thing he does is to walk out of his tomb at the command of Jesus. Now, it's having one of those non-speaking roles in a big play. That's the kind of role I could get. While the story is all about Lazarus, there's a sense in which he is not its focus. The miracle itself is the focus, as it functions as a sign revealing Jesus as the great giver of life. Well, let's now on how this story about Lazarus fits into the overall narrative of Jesus in John's gospel. And we'll look first at how this follows what has gone before, and then we'll consider how it anticipates what is yet to come. So we turn now to the story of Lazarus and what has gone before in John's gospel. I hope you've recognized by now that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has composed a literary masterpiece in this gospel. He has carefully constructed his writing so that episode builds upon episode, leading to a climax that is yet to come. What comes after builds on what went before to further his purpose of revealing and magnifying Jesus. And we have now reached the midpoint of John's gospel. Many commentators note how John structures the first half of his gospel around the narration of seven sign miracles of Jesus. Some scholars even call the first half of the book the Book of Signs. And several things point to the way the raising of Lazarus is the greatest of these signs, the sign to which all the others have been building. Well, let's review these signs briefly. Back in chapter 2, Jesus turned water into wine. That was his first sign that he performed in Cana. In chapter 4, he healed an official's son. That was the second sign at Cana. In chapter 5, he healed a crippled man at the pool by the sheep gate in Jerusalem. In chapter 6, he fed 5,000 by the Sea of Galilee. And then in chapter 6, he walked on the water on the Sea of Galilee itself. In chapter 9, he healed a man born blind at the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. And in chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. Now, when we consider that series of signs, we can note several things. The first six evidence a pattern of pairing based on their settings. There are two in Cana. There are two by or on the Sea of Galilee. And there are two at pools in Jerusalem. The raising of Lazarus stands alone. It is unparalleled in this regard. Three of the first six signs are what we might call nature miracles: turning water into wine, multiplying bread and fish, walking on water. The other three are all healing miracles, and there seems to be sort of a progression in these healings. First, Jesus heals an official's son who is said to be at the point of death. We're not given a lot of details about this, but it seems likely that this was some grave sickness that had overtaken the boy and had not been a long-standing condition. Next, Jesus heals a man who had been a cripple for 38 years, which seems to be an even greater miracle. And then thirdly, Jesus grants sight to a man who had been blind from birth, an even greater miracle. But when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he performs the greatest sign of them all. Bringing a dead man back to life is greater than all the other physical healings. And demonstrating a power over death is greater than all the other nature miracles. Seven is often said to be the number of perfection, and this is the seventh sign because it is the greatest of all the signs. It reveals the most about Jesus. Remember, that's what these signs do. They point us to Jesus and tell something about his being, his character, his mission. Not only is Jesus the restorer of health to the sick, to the crippled, to the blind, he is also the resurrection and the life. What Jesus revealed to Martha about himself in words is exemplified now by this work, this miracle that he performs before her eyes. The miracle of the raising of Lazarus is the capstone of the first 11 chapters of John's gospel. It's sort of the climax of the first half of the book. Well, having glanced back within the gospel, let us now glance forward to consider the story of Lazarus and what comes after in John's gospel. If the raising of Lazarus is the capstone of the book of signs in the first half of John's gospel, it serves the greater story of Jesus that the gospel unfolds. We've already seen how this sign serves to bring glory to Jesus and to reinforce the revelation that he is the giver of life, that he is the resurrection and the life. But it figures in the story of Jesus in another way as well, anticipating what still lay ahead for the Lord himself. Now, the original audience of John's gospel already knew the basic events of Jesus' life. In fact, John already has mentioned Jesus' death in the gospel. We know it's coming. We know the trajectory of the story. Repeatedly, Jesus has said that the hour of his glorification had not yet arrived. And while Jesus was glorified along with his Father through the raising of Lazarus, the fullness of his glory would only be revealed through his death on the cross. The story of Lazarus' death prefigures Jesus' coming death, even as the story of Lazarus' resurrection anticipates Jesus' resurrection. Let's consider some clues in the text that point to this conclusion. First, the mention of the cave tomb with a stone laying against it foreshadows another cave tomb sealed by a stone. In fact, the word for stone in the Lazarus story appears only one other time in John's Gospel, and that's in chapter 20, verse 1, when Mary Magdalene discovers that the stone had been rolled away from Jesus' tomb. When Lazarus emerges from the tomb wrapped in grave clothes, we are reminded that when Peter stoops to look into Jesus' tomb, he sees the grave clothes there neatly folded up. And again, the word for the linen headcloth appears only in these two accounts in John. Perhaps less obvious is the significance of the word employed of Jesus crying out when he says, "Lazarus, here, outside." That same word is used four times in relation to Jesus' death. In 1840, after Pilate offers to release Jesus, the Jews cry out, "This man is Barabbas." In 1906, the chief officials cry out to Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him." In 1912, Pilate would have released Jesus, but the Jews cry out, "If you let them, cry out, away with him, away with him, crucify him." The irony is that Jesus' life-giving crying out to Lazarus is ultimately followed by others crying out for his own life to be taken away. And as we'll see next week, John presents the raising of Lazarus as the turning point that led the chief priests and Pharisees to plot Jesus' death. Clearly, the story of Lazarus dying, being buried in a cave tomb, and then being raised from the dead is meant to point forward to Jesus dying, being buried in a cave tomb, and being raised from the dead. But while we thus see continuity in these stories, it is important to note discontinuity as well. Human beings had to roll the stone away from the tomb of Lazarus, but human beings discovered a stone already rolled away from Jesus' tomb. Lazarus shuffled out of the tomb, still wrapped in his grave clothes, while Jesus' grave clothes were left behind, neatly folded in his tomb. More importantly, Lazarus was restored to the life that he had prior to his death. He was alive, but you know, one day he would die again. Jesus rose to life of a higher order. Resurrection life that could never be taken away. Lazarus' resurrection thus points to Jesus' resurrection, which is far greater. And it is Jesus' resurrection primarily that prefigures the resurrection we will experience when Jesus comes on the last day. We live in the year 2018, and Lazarus died again long ago. But on the last day, he will be raised up in a far greater way than he was before because of the resurrection life that is his in Jesus. In John 5:25, Jesus declares, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he performed an act that served as an illustration of this saying. The miracle sign was intended in part to give us full assurance that this saying is true. Jesus truly is the giver of life. But Lazarus' resurrection to physical life was not the primary thing in mind when Jesus spoke those words back in John 5. Nor was the greater resurrection to come at the end of history the primary thing of which Jesus spoke, though it is a wonderful truth. When Jesus said, "The hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live," he was speaking of granting spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. The Apostle Paul describes the spiritual state of all human beings apart from Christ when he writes to the Ephesian Christians, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." Pastor Ford preached on that text last week. The fact is that you may have physical life and yet be spiritually dead. You may be walking and talking and showing all signs of life and yet spiritually be a corpse. All people are born into the world corrupted by sin, spiritually dead, cut off from true spiritual life. And they can no more do something in their own strength to get spiritual life than Lazarus could to get physical life when he was laying dead in the tomb. You see, this is another level on which the story of Lazarus operates. It is a picture of the utter helplessness of human beings who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. On this level, if you are to identify with anyone in this story, you should identify with Lazarus. You were born into the world spiritually dead, and only Jesus can bring you to spiritual life. He and only He can call you forth from death to life. Remember what Jesus told Martha. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus offers eternal life now to all who believe in him. This is true spiritual life that will persist through death and unto resurrection when he returns and will continue into all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. The resurrection of Lazarus showed Jesus as the life giver. And this true spiritual eternal life is the kind of life that he can give. You are here today either as one who presently has this life or as one who doesn't. If you have acknowledged your sin, repented of it, and turned to Jesus in faith, then you already have eternal life. Now, this doesn't deliver you from the trials that come in this life, but it marks you as one who truly belongs to the age to come. Like Lazarus, you were dead, but you've been raised to life. You've been raised to true spiritual life. Now, if that is you, rejoice and give thanks for God's grace that has come to you through Jesus. But if you have not repented of your sin and come to Jesus in faith, then you are spiritually in a condition like Lazarus's condition during his 4 days in the tomb. The Bible tells us that you are spiritually dead, and you're spiritually helpless. There is nothing you can do to bring yourself to life. What you need is resurrection to spiritual life that can only come through Jesus. Perhaps God is working in your heart today, revealing your sinful condition and also revealing the glory of Jesus through this story of Lazarus. Perhaps for the first time you see your real need and you realize that Jesus is the only one who can meet that need. If you know that you are spiritually dead but that you want spiritual life, then let that desire drive you to Jesus. Look to Him in faith as the one who paid the full penalty for your sins on the cross and then rose from the dead, and you can find new life in Him. As Jesus stood before Lazarus' tomb and called him forth from the dead, so he continues to call people forth from spiritual death unto spiritual life. Is he calling you today? Let us pray.